Always a good reminder of the birth of Christ. Turning again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning there, a little update on Dr. Jeff Straub. He does not have COVID. Probably just worn out from traveling. As you remember, he traveled out to Oregon to see his sister and brother-in-law there. And now in Zambia, Africa. He'll be teaching. Lord willing, he wants to get into that blessed privilege. So pray for strength for him and recovery from whatever is ailing him at this time, but it's not COVID. So we're glad for that. This morning we talked about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And I want to just say this, that the desk personnel did not have anything to do with the glitch in the PowerPoint. I just didn't put it on the computer, so it wasn't there. So we did get it on tonight for us to follow. So we want to talk about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. As I mentioned this morning, the day of the Lord is when God will be exalted and where sinful man will be abased. And the day of Christ, well, that was the slide before this, the day of Christ is the day when the church is going to be raptured out of heaven, onto heaven, out of the earth, onto heaven. And what a blessed day that's going to be when we are with the Lord for all of eternity. Let's pray together as we begin tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to gather here this evening, to hear from your word again. Help us, Lord, to be aware of what is happening in our world, knowing that, yes, these are days that your word describes as perilous times. Times when men will be lovers of their own selves, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And Lord, in the midst of that kind of world, help us, Lord, to pursue holiness in the fear of God, that we would indeed live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the light of that truth, Father, help us to live testimonies of your grace to the world around us. And perhaps through that kind of life, not only in display, but also in words, as we talk to people about the good news of Jesus Christ, that others will come to know Christ as their personal Savior from sin. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in that. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about the local deception this morning, verses 1 and 2, but there's a larger deception. Paul wants to warn these believers at Thessalonica concerning, and that begins in verse 3 through verse 12. And it's concerning the man of sin. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. So we have here a larger deception. And that word deceive means to deceive wholly, completely. And these believers were in danger of swallowing the lie of Satan, hook, line, and sinker. Paul uses that word to describe the activity of the flesh in his life. Romans 7 and verse 11, he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so Paul was deceived at one time in his life by the notion that he could live a life pleasing to God in the energy of the flesh. May we never think that as we live our life before the Lord and before others. We cannot live a life that pleases God in the energy of the flesh. We need to live it in the power of the Spirit of God. He uses that same word in his description of the deception of Eve, there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where he said, "The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." Serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety. "Let no man deceive you," he says, "by any means." Now in the Greek language, Don, you remember this? In the Greek, that was many, many years ago we took Greek, right? In the Greek language, two negatives do not make a positive as they do in English. When you have a double negative in the Greek language, it is a point of emphasis, but not so in English. Let me give you an example. English, you would say, "I will not go to the store." What does that mean? Interpretation is, "I will go to the store." But in Greek, when you say, "I will not go to the store," the emphasis is on the fact that you will not go to the store. It's a double negative, an emphasis there. And the Lord described this in such a way as to emphasize that there has never been anything like it and never will be afterward. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means whatsoever. And the end times deception will be so strong, it will be so subtle, that more than the ordinary degree of watchfulness will be needed. But there will be a falling away first. Did you notice that in verse 3? "Except there come a falling away first." We get that our word apostasy from that word falling away. Some will take this word to mean that there is to be a physical departure first, referring to the rapture. Well, I take it that it means a theological departure from the faith, a widespread apostasy that's going to take place before the coming of the man of sin. It really is a foretelling of the global and the final rebellion against God. There will be a falling away from the truth, a turning away from God, an abandonment of the Christian faith and the Judeo-Christian ethic. And boy, don't we see precursors of that in our world today? There seems to be a marked feature of our present world with atheism and humanism, the spread of false oriental religions on the rise, and the media are a tool and an ally of all of these forces in our society that favors unbridled permissiveness. Perversion is championed. The Bible is scorned, looked down upon as being irrelevant to our world. There is nothing more relevant to our world than this book. Amen? God's word speaks to this world and all that is happening in this world. The soul-destroying dogma of evolution is accepted as fact, and the Christian view of creation is refused a hearing. And many churches have become liberal and cold and spiritually dead, and Satanism is on the rise. The courts tolerate abortion, and lifestyles that are an abomination to God. And so the stage is being set concerning the man of sin and for his coming. There's a coming apostasy, but there's also a coming apocalypse or a revelation. And this coming judgment is sovereignly determined by God. The apostasy will climax in the revelation of the person who is called the man of sin here and the son of perdition. Notice those names. This unveiling of the Antichrist will imitate that of Christ. And that is what Satan always tries to do. He imitates God. He mimics God and his works and his ways. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the incarnation of all wickedness. Sin will be his meat and drink, the very breath of life to him. And he's going to encourage sin, and he's going to make full use of it. His personal charisma and charm will doubtless be very great. And no wickedness is so great as that which is cloaked by a magnetic, attractive, forceful personality. This man is going to be a man of vast intellect, an easy command of the languages, the arts, scientific disciplines. He's going to be a wily politician. He'd be thoroughly bad, evil through and through. Satan's pawn. Demon-inspired. He is called the seed of the serpent, a man of sin. And the world today is rapidly moving to meet him. We don't know when he's going to be revealed. We do know this, that we're not going to be here when that takes place. The rapture will take place. And permissiveness is the prevailing spirit of the age. This world is riding a moral, political, economic roller coaster. And it's preparing now for the dizzying and ever accelerating descent in what the Bible calls here all sin. And since the beginning of the 21st century, one generation after another is rapidly following that path. The generation of the Antichrist is coming into focus and will soon be ready to rule the earth. And the Spirit of God here warns us to look for this total and complete apostasy before the rapture. Here's another example of how far the perversion has gone into the fabric of the American society. Hollywood, who's been an old enemy of Christianity, back in 1988, put out a film entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. How many remember that? Remember the title anyway? Hopefully you didn't go to see it. I didn't. Didn't have to. It was released in that year of 1988. Universal Pictures, a subsidiary of MCA, produced the film. The chairman of the board of MCA is or was a Jew named Wasserman, who tried to defend the movie's blasphemies. And the movie depicted our beloved Lord as a collaborator who built crosses to enable the Romans to execute Jews. He was shown as a weak, wild-eyed guru who was confused about his own message and identity. In one place, Jesus calls himself a liar. He said, "I'm a hypocrite. I'm afraid of everything. Lucifer's inside me." How contrary to the Bible in the description of who Jesus Christ is can this be? The movie shows him having sex with Mary Magdalene and later committing adultery. Judas Iscariot is pictured as a hero, the best of the apostles. Paul is depicted as a hypocrite. And worse still, Americans flocked to see that movie, and the critics acclaimed it. Christians were lampooned for protesting it. And Hollywood produced such a movie about Martin Luther King, race riots would have occurred. Truly, apostasy is well underway. When that kind of blasphemy can be spewed in the face of a country that was founded on biblical principles by men who worship the Lord as creator of the universe, the Son of the living God, their Redeemer and their personal friend. So Satan is called here. Satan is also called the son of perdition, which means son of destruction or ruin. This word is used of all those who reject Christ. Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And let me read that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's a word that describes the terrible loss that all of the unsaved will suffer. All that they had or might have had is now gone forever. And refers to the destruction of body, soul, and spirit, to an utter and complete ruin where there is no reversal. That's the word that describes the Antichrist. He will be the son of perdition. Scripture applies to another person, another individual, and that's Judas Iscariot. Do you remember? Jesus called him the son of perdition. And notice the description of Judas Iscariot by the Lord himself in these words. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Excuse me, John 6, verses 70, 71. So we see the names of the deceiver. The man of sin, the son of perdition. We also discover here in verse 4 the nature of the deceiver. What does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The aim and the goal of the Antichrist is to reign supreme over all the affairs of men, to undermine the divine authority in human life and society. And he's just the exact opposite of God, an adversary of God who is diametrically opposed to Christ and to all that he represents. And that opposition will continue to increase in our world. That's his aim. He is called the one that exalts himself. Remember what Daniel 11, verse 36 says? Well, if you don't, let me read it. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And so we see here in his nature conceit and arrogance behind this act. And that's what marks all dictators. They're conceited and they're arrogant. None of them, however, compare with the coming one whose pride and rebellion have been surpassed only by that of Satan himself. And so the aim of the Antichrist, reigning supreme over all the affairs of men, and especially to subordinate all religion to himself. He knows the power, he knows the passion that religion can generate. He's the ultimate author of all false religion. Yes, people are sinful, and the inner shrine of their spirit has been vacated by the Spirit of God, yet they must worship something or someone. And Satan sees to it that multitudes are going to worship him, often in ignorance, sometimes openly. He uses false religion to further his own ends, and his ultimate aim is to rid the world of all religions that will not yield to the Antichrist and to create a new world religion centered in himself. And so you see it there in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God, this is his claim. His claim is, I'm God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What perversion. What arrogance from this individual. Now the Jews are going to indeed rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And as to what will happen, probably no serious attempt will be made until the Antichrist has secured his power base in this revived Roman Empire, comprising of Europe and the West. He will then be strong enough militarily. He will be strong enough economically, politically, industrially to enforce his will. And that 7-year treaty that he makes with Israel will give the Jews the backing that they need to go ahead and rebuild the temple. Initially, the might of the Antichrist will overawe the Arabs. The presence of his troops there in Israel will call for caution on their part. And it seems likely that the Muslim world will appeal to even Russia or another nation for help. And they're going to embrace their new allies, hoping to regain position as a global superpower. And they will hastily put together a coalition of all of those nations that are against the Jews, that are enemies of Israel. And that coalition will precipitate the invasion of Israel that the prophet Ezekiel foresaw in chapters 38 and 39 of his prophecy. And the moment these massive armies and their allies cross into Israel, God is going to act. And those nations will be destroyed there at the Battle of Armageddon. Now the Antichrist will move. I'm sorry, that's not at the Battle of Armageddon. That's at the end of the tribulation. This is another battle in between. The Antichrist will move to control the world as those remaining nations will hasten to make peace with him. So with the whole world under his control, the Antichrist will have no more use for Israel. And he's going to break his treaty at the halfway point of the tribulation. And you know what happens at that point? He sets up his image, which is called, I think in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And all of those are supposed to bow before that image and worship him. He's going to compel all men to receive his mark. And those who resist will be marked for extermination. And the great tribulation will begin at the midway point, 3.5 years into the tribulation. Paul tells us here that the Antichrist himself will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's going to be his continuing policy. Once he has seated himself there in the Jewish temple, everything will be directed against the true God. And Satan will be worshipped ignorantly down through the centuries. He has been worshipped ignorantly down through the centuries. He indeed is called the God of this world. And he craves that open worship. That's what he wanted there in heaven when he said, I will be like God. The great role of the Antichrist in Satan's plan is to be to Satan what Jesus was to his Father, the channel through whom worship can flow. Now at this point, Paul gives a personal note to the Thessalonians. Notice it in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In other words, don't be forgetful of what I told you. And when we forget the truth, it leaves us vulnerable to deception. And Paul is saying here, this admonition, don't forget what I have told you already. Paul had covered a great deal of truth during his time with the Thessalonians. He wanted them to be solidly grounded in the truth. And boy, that is the goal, I think, of every biblical pastor and teacher of God's word, that God's people would be biblically grounded in the truth, so that they would not be swayed by every wind of doctrine. He wanted them to know the doctrine of God's word. He gave them truth concerning God and Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the church, angels, and even the end times. He considered a good grounding in biblical prophecy as a good preparation for godly, victorious living in everything else. And he reminds them that he was not telling them anything new. I told you these things. He reminds them of whom they had forgotten. Notice that in verse 6. And now ye know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, you know what is restraining the Antichrist. They knew because they had already been told that. Paul adds the reason why the restraint was enforced, that he, the Antichrist, may not be revealed, in his proper time. That is before the rapture of the church. And the one who is holding back the final development of lawlessness on the earth, guess who that is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember him. And what a blessing his ministry is. We are to be then strong and courageous. And that is what Paul is telling these individuals as well. That's concerning the man of sin. What about concerning the mystery of sin? And with that we find in verses 7 through 12. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul gives these believers instructions concerning the present conflict. Only he who now lets or holds fast will let until he be taken out of the way. A mystery in Scripture is a truth that once was hidden but is now revealed. And there are about a dozen such mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. But the mystery of iniquity here is the secret working of lawlessness. And from the very beginning, it's been the goal of Satan to overthrow the purposes of God regarding his created work. And Satan is tirelessly working to bring his plans to fruition. But he's up against a major obstacle. And John talks about that obstacle when he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Spirit of God. That's the great obstacle for the working of Satan. The one who hinders and will hinder until he be taken out of the way is the Spirit of God. The only one who can restrain Satan and his demons is the Spirit of God. The instrument of that restraint, ever since Pentecost, has been the church or the body of Christ into which believers are baptized by the Spirit of God. And as long as the Holy Spirit and the church remain on earth, the day of grace continues. As long as it is a day of grace, God cannot pour out his judgments and his wrath upon sinful mankind. The flood could not come until Noah was safely in the ark. Fire could not fall from heaven until Lot was safely out of Sodom. Judgment cannot come until the church of Jesus Christ is removed from this planet by the rapture. And that removal will mean that God's method of doing things will revert back to the Old Testament era. The Spirit of God will cease baptizing people into the body of Christ. The tribulation believers are not going to be in Christ. They will be believers, but not in Christ. Those who are in Christ are from Pentecost until the rapture. You understand that? There will be tribulation believers. We read about them in the book of Revelation. But they're not going to be in Christ. They'll be saved. But it's going to be a different era for them. And he will no longer hinder, the Spirit of God will no longer hinder the rapid acceleration of wickedness in this world. We are not going to want to be there. Praise God, we will not be there. We will be in heaven. People will be left to themselves what the world will be like once unrestrained wickedness is given full rein. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation. It brings out and describes all the dreadful details there. Paul next talks about a prophetic climax in verses 8 through 10. And the Spirit of God here moves the story on to the end and answers three questions concerning the coming man of sin. Question number one is when. Question number two is who. Question number three is why. When. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist will be revealed. That is, he will have his coming, his unveiling, his revealing in the world. And throughout the history of the church age, it has been the method of the Spirit of God to allow evil to rise to a certain level and then send a church-born spiritual revival to hurl that evil back. You know, there are people that underestimate the church of Jesus Christ. Many see it as weak, ineffective, torn apart, ridiculed by cultic abnormalities, shaken by scandals, promoting wrong causes, often represented before the world by unsaved or weak or carnal men. What they see is not really the church of Christendom. The very gates of hell cannot prevail against the true church. Amen? That's what Matthew 16 says. Verses 18 through 19. C.S. Lewis said this of the true church. He said, spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. Rapture. The church is gone. The restrainer no longer restraining and operating through the church to arrest corruption and decay. And the way will be cleared for the man of sin, the Antichrist. Satan will be swift to seize that initiative once the obstacle that he has fought and feared so long is mysteriously and supernaturally removed. And with the church gone, Satan will be able to reveal his man. And here he is called, in verse 8, the wicked one. The lawless one. The last in a long line of rebels. You remember Nimrod, who was a rebel. In fact, his name means that, the rebel. Was one such satanic type of the Antichrist. In the early dawn of time after the flood, or right after the flood, you remember Nimrod set out to build a world empire. And that was to be a one world society symbolized by a common language, a one world sovereignty as symbolized by the city, a one world sanctuary as symbolized by the Tower of Babel. And the key phrase is repeated three times. It's the humanistic, let us. Let us. It's answered in the end by God's divine, let us, with a capital U. The Antichrist will be revealed, but not until after the rapture. The Spirit of God hastens to record his certain doom there in verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. And so the destruction here, the Antichrist, will be the sole prerogative of Christ, the very one who he has vilified for so long and whose people he has so terribly persecuted. And it will not take much for the Bible to say that he will be destroyed with the spirit of his, the Lord's mouth. You see, the Antichrist's day is over. His doom is upon him. The sword from the Lord's mouth slays those armies that have mobilized there in the Valley of Armageddon at Megiddo. And all that the Lord has to do is speak. Not only to create, which he did in Genesis chapter 1, but also to destroy, which he will do at the end of the tribulation. Not only will Antichrist be consumed, but he will also be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Talking about the brightness of the Lord's coming. One glimpse of that brightness of his coming and all the boasted schemes of the Antichrist are going to be brought to nothing. And the apostle has told us when. Now he tells us who. In verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. God is going to give Satan unhindered license to behave as he wants and will give him enough rope to hang himself. He's going to give the sinner an unhindered opportunity to believe as he wants and will give him enough rope to damn himself. And so Satan's final and consummate masterpiece of deception is going to be the unveiling of the man of sin. He will have a coming that will reveal his presence to his own, a godless world that has long since rejected the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, there are those two titles. The man of sin, talking about the Antichrist. The man of sorrows, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming is after the working of Satan, verse 9. Satan's activity will be feverish until he is thrown out of the heavenlies and his dark schemes are restricted to this planet. And it's going to dawn on him that his time is short. Satan is going to refuse to acknowledge defeat. He will work all the harder to harm the human race, whom he hates with a malice and a vindictiveness that defy description. And he's going to bring his man on stage. And those sealed judgments are going to reduce the world to such chaos that the people will be eager to find a man to bring order and sanity back to the world. But what kind of order and sanity will it be? It'll be according to the man of sin. And he's going to clothe that man with power. And that power is power that is subject to another power. Yes, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Believers have been delivered from the power of the darkness. They've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. But since Pentecost, Satan has been under restraint. The Antichrist cannot be revealed again until the restraining power of the church is removed. And when does that take place? At the rapture. He's going to bring the whole world under his sway for a limited time, the Antichrist. And the world is going to quickly acknowledge the futility of offering him any resistance. He's going to dazzle the world by his power, even to work miracles. And any miracles will abound in one more period of history. The Lord will have his own two men down here. Remember the two witnesses of Revelation? And they're going to perform mighty miracles of judgment, just as Moses and Elijah did of old. Now, some have thought that perhaps these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Possibly be. We're not told. The devil will have his two men down here as well, the beast and the Antichrist, or the false prophet, excuse me. And they're going to perform miracles. These lying signs and wonders of Satan's men will be much more popular than the people, with the people, than the judgment miracles of God's two witnesses. And there's going to be a universal rejoicing when the Antichrist succeeds in killing those two witnesses. And Paul tells us why God will permit Satan this one brief hour of triumph. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's going to be an innumerable amount of people saved after the rapture, but no one who has received adequate presentation of the gospel in this age and rejected it, I believe, will be saved in that judgment age. They're not going to be a second chance, in other words. All of those people who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel, all who have heard it, all who have understood it, but have had no love for it, will put themselves beyond hope of salvation once the rapture occurs. They're going to be left behind for judgment. Paul comes to a practical conclusion in verses 11 and 12. And we'll close with this tonight. I know this has been lengthy. It's talking about deep things that's going to happen here in the end times. There's going to be a delusion. He says, first of all, in verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Mankind is free to choose their own way. And God is free to confirm them in their foolishness and delusions. Before God rained down fire from heaven upon the wicked people there in Sodom, God first smote the vile people that were perverted with blindness. Before the flood came to cleanse a world given over to sensuality and immorality, he confirmed them in their willful ignorance of himself. Time is coming in the personal history of the unbeliever when God gives up on him. And that's what Paul wrote about to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. The last time he says God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And God warns in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary line between God's mercy and God's wrath. Belshazzar crossed that forbidden frontier in Daniel chapter 5. King Saul passed it as well. When he found that he could no longer get an answer, when he knocked on the door of heaven, he knocked on the door of hell. And to his surprise, it was opened and he was pushed through it. God will send to those who have heard, those who have rejected the gospel, a strong delusion. And as a result, they're going to wander and forsake the right path, both in the matter of doctrine and morals. For those who reap the due reward of their deeds, there will be damnation. Verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, those who refuse truth embrace error. An individual may choose to believe that 2 times 2 equals 10, but all that he has done is embrace a lie. Because we all know that 2 times 2 is what? 4. Paul is saying that in the coming day, having rejected the truth, they're going to embrace a lie. Literally, the lie of the Antichrist. And that lie is that he is God. No, he is not. He is not God. And this is going to be the fate of many people. They're going to believe that lie. They're going to embrace it with a zeal and a fanaticism equal to or exceeding that which people embrace humanism and communism and Islam. You see, the soil of the soul is receptive to the lie. I didn't put down the verse there, but they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And we see that in verse 10. It's not merely that they didn't receive the truth, it's that they rejected the truth. God is patient with our blindness and our unbelief. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His grace can triumph at last, even in a heart that has rejected it for years. But there comes a time when God's grace ends and God's wrath begins. So there's a great danger for the individual who refuses to love what he knows to be right. What foolishness it is to ignore the ministry, the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. He is sent to us to do what? To convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And to ignore the ministry of the Spirit, to play games with the Word of God, to find excuses for unbelief is foolish. So the soil of this soul is receptive to the lie. The ready response to the lie is that they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see, at the very core, at the very base, the root cause of all rejection of God and the Bible and the gospel does not lie in any defect of the intellect or the reason of the mind. Those are excuses for unbelief, but they're not the reasons. The ultimate reason people reject the truth is not merely mental, but it's moral. It lies in the fact that man has a love relationship with sin. And he finds pleasure in unrighteousness. So God shall send. Two, three terrible words. A divine principle at work here. Goodness practiced produces a greater goodness. And even so, wickedness doesn't stand still. It matures. Someone has said, one leprous spot makes at last a full-blown leper. God made the laws which operate in the moral world as he made the laws that govern in the material world. And after the rapture, God is going to remove all moral and spiritual restraints. And man's momentum, sinful man's momentum toward evil will be unhindered. Wow, that is a bleak picture for anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. And what a blessing to be able to say to them, there is a way for sin to be forgiven. There is a way for sin to be forgiven. And the only way for sin to be forgiven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there on the cross. Paul is going to turn next from the greatness of the coming lie to help instruct these believers and us in the everyday workaday world in which we live as to how we are to see and to demonstrate the greatness of the Christian life. We've seen the greatness of the coming lie. But in these next verses in chapter 3, and the rest of this chapter, by the way, we're going to see the greatness of the Christian life. And that's what we'll look at next time. The human heart becomes harder each time the sinner rejects God's truth. And it makes it easier to believe in Satan's great lie. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us your truth. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God within us. We thank you for the promises that we find in your word concerning what is going to happen in these end times. We are looking for and hastening on to the day of Christ, the day of his appearing, the day when he comes for his church, his bride. And we rejoice in that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In the light of that truth, help us to live lives that demonstrate how great the Christian life is, that we have indeed been given the promise that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We have a a wonderful blessing, a home in heaven, an inheritance that is undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. We look forward to that. We look forward most of all being face to face with our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue to present that blessed hope to a world that without Christ is without hope. They're without God in this world. But the great truth is that by trusting in Jesus Christ, they can have that hope as well. Help us this week, Father, to demonstrate that blessed hope to others around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.